As we are probably aware, Proverbs 31 describes for us the ideal woman. But there's no corresponding passage in the Bible that describes to us, and the children need to be excused. Thank you. There's no corresponding passage in the Bible that describes for us the ideal man. So we must piece together various biblical verses that depict what a real man is. And why should we turn to the Bible for this information? Because it's God who made the male as well as the female. And because we who are males want to become a man in the real sense of the word. There is, as we know, a difference between being a male and being a man. A male can father a child, but not all who sire children are men. Not all males face danger with courage. Not all males are responsible and trustworthy. Not all males are good role models and good examples to be imitated, etc., etc. And today is an especially good time to consider what being a real man is, because it is our National Father's Day. So, to help us find out what God has to say about being a man, please find this insert in your bulletin as we want to look through Scripture and let the Lord, the creator of the male gender, define for us what a man is. We are definitely not going to let the world or Playboy magazine tell us what a man is. We won't even go and let the U.S. military tell us what a real man is, though the military has a pretty good idea in some respects of what a man is. Instead, God will tell us in His Word what being a man looks like. So let's take that insert, and you notice up at the top, it's entitled, Being a Man Biblically. So we will allow God in Scripture to paint the picture of what we fellows gradually want to become, and that is a biblical man. Now, the man God wants us to be will have a positive influence on others, beginning with our own children. I'm on number one. We want to influence our children by life and lip. And in Proverbs 23:26, the very first verse at the top of your handout, a dad is talking to one of his boys, and he says, "Give me your heart, my son." The word heart means mind. Pay attention. I'm going to instruct you with my words. This is a wise dad. He knows there's another, in fact, a better way to instruct his children. So he says in the last part of the verse, "And let your eyes delight in my ways." The word ways means character and conduct. So what's his dad saying? Pay attention to me. I'm going to instruct you with my lips, and I'm going to instruct you with my life. A biblical man exerts a wholesome influence on his children by lip and by life. With lip, we want to tell our children what the truth is. With a life, we want to live out the truth in our lives before our children. Now, number two identifies areas in which we are and are not to be fully developed. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes. Now, what does it mean, in evil be like babies? Well, remember, David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We were all conceived in sin. We were all born in sin. And even as little children, we have a God-given moral compass within us that is tainted by sin. And we can see sin to some degree in little children. They are at times selfish. They can be disobedient. They can lie to their parents. So there is sin in children, but it's at a low level, a small degree. Children don't commit murder, kidnap people, rob banks. And so we men are to be mature in understanding, but elementary in wrongdoing. And he goes on in that verse and says, "But in your thinking, be mature." So be high in understanding, be low in sin. There should be in a godly man lots of understanding, small amount of sin. We want to strive to have the measure of sin in us men that is found in children. In your thinking, be mature. I like this verse. There's a lot of silver and gold, but a rarer and more precious treasure is a knowledgeable man who shares his wisdom. Fellas, let's strive to root out sin in our life. What did Jesus say? If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to fall into sin, cut it off. If your leg trips you up, cut it off. What do you mean by that? Take the strictest of disciplinary actions to root sin out of your life. It may well be as painful as a surgical operation. It's the lesser of two pains. So we want to decrease the sin in our life so that we have the sin in us that is the level, the degree of a child. But we want to be strong in our understanding. Now, being a man often shows itself in number three, strong in adversity. Wait for the Lord. Now, that idea is you're in a jam. You cry out to God for help. Help is on the way. Your duty is to hold steady and wait for that help to show up. But notice what he goes on to say. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Now, did you know that long ago, when the Jews went into Babylonian exile, they forgot their own language? Now, Bo, the fellow that was just released from 5 years of captivity by the Taliban, Bo, what's his last name? Bergdahl. How could I forget? He's been in the news all week. They say he is rusty in English after 5 years of captivity and speaking, listening to his captors address him in Arabic. Okay, he got rusty in 5 years. Well, 70 years in Babylonian captivity, the Jews forgot their language. And then when they came back to Israel after those 70 years of captivity, their scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And the Greek translation is called the Septuagint. That was the Bible of Jesus. The Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. And when the writers of the New Testament quote the Old Testament, they usually quote not from the Hebrew Bible, but from the Greek Bible. And here, I like the way one clause in our verse here, Psalm 27:14, is read in the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates it, andrizu, act like a man. We men, when facing danger, ought to have confidence and courage that the Lord is standing with us. Now, as a 23-year-old Marine, I caught my plane to go to Vietnam and had to land in San Francisco, spend the night, and catch my final flight across the ocean the next day to Vietnam. And when I arrived in San Francisco, in the airport, I crossed paths with a Marine captain. He was going to the same place I was, Vietnam. As I was talking to him about our year of military service during the war in Vietnam, the captain said to me, "This is going to be bad. This is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult." He had fear all over his face. You could hear it in his voice. And I thought to myself, if I can sense his fear, his troops are going to sense it. That is the last thing his troops need. They're already fearful going to war. And now if their leader is fearful, they may become even more fearful. One of my students at Moody told me, he said, last night I was wandering through a building here at Moody. No classes. It was pretty dark. And I just laid down in the hall and started weeping. And I rolled up in a ball, and it was weeping uncontrollably. Later, some students came across me, found me lying on the floor weeping. They picked me up and took me to school nurse. And I asked him, "Why were you lying on the floor, rolled up in a ball, weeping?" "Because one of my friends back home committed suicide. I just couldn't handle it. I fell apart." And he said, "I told my girlfriend what happened, and she broke up with me." Of course she broke up with you. She doesn't want a wet noodle for a husband. She wants a man with a strong backbone. Okay, your friend committed suicide. bring that to God. Let Him strengthen you in difficulty. One of my students at Moody, a fella, his dad came down with a bad case of cancer. The father couldn't handle it. He fell apart. He was full of fear as he faced possible death. And he leaned on his Moody son. The son was like the Rock of Gibraltar. The son trusted God. And the son encouraged his dad to trust God. And the son got his dad through the cancer until it was gone and he was cancer free. Should have been the other way around. The dad should have said to his boy, son, you watch how your dad trusts the Lord in difficulty. So that later in life, when you have your own difficulty, you can remember my good example of how I trusted God and you trust God. What he's saying here is that a real man can face danger, possible death, and deal with it courageously because of his trust and his confidence in the Lord. Now, number four may be repulsive to us, but the greatest man who ever lived humbled himself. And so Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Don't promote yourself. Don't try and make yourself look good to other people, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, what is he talking about? Humility. What does it mean to be humble? It means, first of all, let's don't think of ourselves as better than, superior to, above other people. And secondly, let's have a proper estimate of ourselves. Okay, I realize I may have some assets, some gifts that other people don't have. But number three, whatever good I have comes as a gift given to me by God. I didn't earn it. Those gifts and assets are due to me. They are God-given, and so I can and must remain humble as the recipient of those assets. Now, tied to humility is number five. Being submissive. Be subject to one another. That could be translated, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, what does it mean when the Bible talks about being submissive? Submission is willingly putting myself under the authority of others, following their leadership, and in times of disagreement, deferring to their decisions. We tend to think submission is a sign of weakness. There are few things we human beings hate and detest more than being submissive to another human being. And we may think being submissive is a sign of weakness. The truth is, submission is a sign of strength. Did you know that Christ and God the Father stand on equal footing? Both are divine. One's not superior to the other. And yet the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, willingly puts himself under the first person of the Trinity. Though they're both equal. They're both divine. To this very hour, Jesus is submissive to the first person of the Trinity we call God the Father. Submission is a sign of strength and not weakness. Now, we all want to be great. And number six tells us how to be great. And I like the first word in Mark 10:43. Whoever. That means any of us can be great in God's estimation. Whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Remember, the creator of the universe, the Son of God, got down on his knees and washed the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples. The Creator did that. Do you see President Obama doing it? Do you see the mayor of Chicago doing it? Do you see the mayor of Plano doing it? Do you have a mayor here? No, leaders don't do that. What did Jesus say in Mark 10:45? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, here's the way greatness operates in the world. Here are all the common, ordinary people, and the great man is up here at the top, being served and waited on by the people down here. And so in the world, greatness means to stand at the top of this pyramid. Jesus has taken that pyramid and turned it upside down. in God's estimation, here is the person who's great. He serves everybody else. Now look at that verse again in that light. Whoever wishes to become great, not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, shall be your servant. What is greatness in God's eyes? So to speak, getting down on our knees and washing the feet of others. Ministering to others. Serving others. And that's why last week we emphasized looking for opportunities in this church and the community to serve and minister to other people. Folks, do we see what we have in service? It's an opportunity to be great in the estimation of God. Now, it takes a real man to both apologize when wrong and to forgive others when they wrong us. Look at number 7. Colossians 3:13 says, forgiving each other. Now, this is going to sound bad, and it is bad. One of my students at Moody is a married woman. A year ago, she left her husband. And after a year of living away from him, she moved back to the house to live under the same roof with him, to sleep in another bedroom, and told him when she came back home, I'm back home not to reconcile with you. I'm back home because I have no other place to stay. The husband has wronged his wife and hurt her. He has repented. God has convicted him of his sin. He has begged repeatedly his wife to forgive her. And her attitude is, no, I am not going to reconcile with you and forgive you. She is a student at Moody Bible Institute. What does the Bible say right here? Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We are awfully glad. When we mess up, God is willing, eager, capable of forgiving us. Where would we be, folks, tomorrow, next week, without God's forgiveness? And as God forgives us, He expects us to extend forgiveness to those who step on our toes. And this woman that I'm talking about wants to go in Christian ministry. And I've asked her, how can God bless your Christian life? How can God bless your Christian ministry if you refuse to forgive a repentant husband who's begging for your forgiveness? Now, in regards to us men, when we step on somebody's toes and hurt him, hurt her, we shouldn't wait for them to come and confront us with our sin, our mistakes. We should go to that person that we've hurt and offended and apologize and seek their forgiveness. And when somebody steps on our toes, we need to extend to them forgiveness. It takes a real man to apologize. It takes a real man to offer forgiveness. Now, occasionally, we need to point out the flaws of other people. Number 8, rebuking others. Open rebuke is better than concealed love. Now, the Greek word for rebuke is epitomao. And that word epitomao means to place honor upon somebody. When you go so far as to point out what's wrong in a person's life, it's hard to do that. We don't want to do that. You are showing great respect and honor for that person. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, as one who kisses on the mouth, so is he who gives a straightforward reply. When you kiss somebody on the lips, that's a sign of love. When you tell a person not what he wants to hear, but what he needs to hear, that's just as much a sign of love as well. Now, as a teacher at Moody, quite often I have to summon a student to my office and rebuke him for intellectual laziness, misconduct in class, not doing his homework, not coming to class, etc., etc. I don't want to issue the rebuke. The student definitely doesn't want to hear it. And I've learned the hard way. There are times when I should have rebuked a student and didn't do so. And things usually got worse instead of better. There are going to be people around you and me that need a loving word of reproof. And we're doing them a disservice when we don't do it. Now, last semester, at the beginning of class, I noticed a large group of high school students over here. There was a youth group visiting the campus, sitting in on the class. After the class was over with, their youth pastor approached me and he said, "Do you remember me?" "Well," I said, "your face is familiar, but I don't remember your name. I'm John Doe. I graduated from Moody so many years ago." "When one of my first classes I had here at Moody, I was in your class, and early in the semester, you rebuked me for talking in class and misconduct. I deeply resented your rebuke. Nobody had ever talked to me like that. I was really upset with you." But he said, slowly, over the next few days, that rebuke sunk into me. God convicted me how wrong I was to act like I did in class. And that really straightened me out. And for the next 4 years at Moody, I behaved myself properly in class. And I'm here today to thank you for doing for me what nobody else did, rebuking me. See those kids over there? That is my youth group. I wanted to bring them to class and let them see the teacher who cared enough about me to rebuke me when I needed it. Now, number 9 is the other side of this coin. A real man is going to be one who will receive a rebuke from others. A prudent person heeds rebuke. Now, notice the word heed. It doesn't say he likes it. He doesn't even say he'll agree with it. He will listen to it. He will take it to heart because he realizes God may be in this rebuke. Whether the rebuke's coming from the Bible, from a friend, from a spouse, from an enemy, God may be trying to get a hold of me. A prudent person heeds rebuke. He will join the company of the wise. Why will he join the company of the wise? The rebuke, because he takes it to heart, will set right something that is wrong and amiss in his life. One day I stood at Walton in my office. He didn't receive the rebuke. He issued it. I was on the receiving end. I had said something in the class that hurt and offended him. When I thought about it, he was dead right. And I thanked him for not only having the courage to rebuke one of his professors, but having enough concern for me to do so. I took that rebuke to heart, and I think it's made me a better Christian and a better teacher. A real man doesn't like to be rebuked. Nobody does. He's open to it. And we can often measure a person's moral wisdom by how he responds to rebuke. Anybody like being rebuked? No. Who among us needs a good rebuke every once in a while? We all do. That's why Psalm 19 asks, "Who can discern his unintentional errors?" Answer, almost none of us can. They had to be pointed out to us. Now, the world tells us that being a man is being macho. But look at number 10. "I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." If there was ever a man, here he was, Jesus Christ, Son of God, creator of the universe. And yet, he was meek and he was gentle. What is meekness? Harnessing one's strength and responding appropriately. I've used this example before. Let's assume, that's what we have to do. Assume, because I'm not a strong, muscle-bound man, but just for a moment, suppose I were. Out here on the sidewalk, some small fry walks up to me and smarts off to me, insults me with his mouth. Being strong and muscle-bound, I could easily knock his teeth down his throat. But if I'm humble, I harness my strength and I respond appropriately to that person who offended me. I respond, sure, I may respond in firmness, but I respond in gentleness as well. Now, a big part of being a biblical man is becoming a good husband. Number 11, improving as a spouse. Husbands must love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife does himself a big favor. This is so important. As I've said before, if a husband will love his wife, usually everything in the marriage will eventually be okay. And part of loving our wives is, fellas, let's don't ever raise our hand and strike our wife. Whenever a man does that, at that moment, he becomes just about the lowest thing on the face of the earth. God has given us our wives to love and cherish, not to slap and beat. As I mentioned before, I had been physically violent with one female in my life. In the first grade, I was in an argument with a classmate, and I shoved her into a bush. The best thing that could have happened. I was reported to the principal. He chewed me out. When I walked out of his office, I remember thinking, oh, I see, you don't treat girls that way. God nipped that in the bud right then, and I'm grateful that he did. It takes a man of resolve, number 12, to remain sexually pure. Marriage must be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed must remain undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will personally punish. Fellas, every single one of us will be tempted to go astray outside of marriage. It takes a strong man to stay loyal to Christ and remain loyal and faithful to his spouse. And you and I must not wait until the heat of temptation to decide we're going to do what's right. We want to decide now before temptation. Why? Most of us don't think clearly in the moment of temptation. We wilt. We give into it. And we can't do that. Now's the time to put our decision in solid concrete. I am going to remain loyal to the Lord. I'm going to remain loyal to my wife. It takes a man to stay sexually pure. Now, our children and our grandchildren need heroes. Number 13. A real man is a model to other people. And so Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example to believers in speech. If you want to know what proper Christian conversation is like, just eavesdrop on a godly man as he talks to other people. In conduct, if you want to know what proper Christian conduct is, just look at the conduct, the behavior of a godly man. Love, be examples to believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. I've mentioned this before. There's an old man in the First Presbyterian Church down in Chicago. As a 12-year-old boy, he said, the best part of the worship service for him was when the ushers took up the Sunday morning collection, passed the collection plates around. Because one of the men taking up the offering was a businessman who was pressured by the infamous gangster Al Capone to break the law so Capone could rake in some money. The businessman put his foot down and said, I won't do it. Even in the face of threats to himself and his family, he would not break the law. He stood up to the threats of Al Capone. And that 12-year-old boy said, that was the favorite part of the worship service, seeing that man, firm and strong, take up the collection plates, knowing his stance against Al Capone. He was a role model to that 12-year-old boy. And we dads want to become examples to other people. Now look at number 14. A knowledgeable apologist. Hold fast to the faithful word so you can both encourage with truth and refute those who contradict it. In some circles, it's not cool to be enthusiastic about the Bible. Don't become, we're told, a Bible freak. Yet what did Jesus say? Man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Men, you and I want to know God's word as best we can, so we can conform our character and conduct to it. That's not only for our good, it's for the good of our wife, for the good of our children. The better we know the Bible, the better we can help other people. Now, number 15 is obvious. It's hard being a man without becoming a good dad. So we want to improve as a dad. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Well, let's stop right there. How can that be done? Well, in a number of ways. We can provoke our children to wrath by injustice, being unreasonable, losing our temper, undue severity, favoring one child over another, being too critical and sarcastic, making promises and not keeping them, hypocrisy, yelling, mistreating our spouse, etc., etc. Now I want to say at this point, dads, if you have never provoked one of your children to anger, you are rare. Almost all of us mess up here at some point. But we can get better and better so that we no longer provoke our children to anger. So he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the admonition and the instruction of the Lord. Inform your children of their duties they owe God. Teach them how God wants them to live. And part of being a good dad is number 16, maintain control. If you correct your child, he will give you comfort. In fact, he will delight your soul. Now, I mentioned this before. One time I asked my daughter when she was about 8 years old, Jen, do I love you? Mm-hmm. How do you know I love you? And I thought she was going to say, because you hug and kiss me. You provide me all the food and the clothes and toys I need, etc. Here's what she said. How do you know that I love you? Because you spank me when I need it. I was shocked by that. She interpreted my discipline as a token of her love, which it was. So don't let your child run wild. This is such an important point. It's a qualification for elders in the Christian church. A real man is not a deadbeat, number 17. He provides for his family. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelieving men recognize their duty to provide for their wife and children financially and materially. Well, if unbelieving men do that, how much more should we men do that? I'm amazed at how many irresponsible men I've been dealing with in the last 20 years. They don't work. They let their wives support them. They let the wives support their families, etc., etc. No, we want to be those who do that. But I want you to know that this verse here, 1 Timothy 5:8, really concerns caring for elderly parents. Now let's look at it in that view. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, and who are those that are he's talking about here? Elderly dads, moms, grandparents who can no longer take care of themselves. He's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Here's a Dutch proverb. It's easier for one poor father to raise 10 children than for 10 adult children to take care of one elderly father. If you have a dad, a mother, a grandparent later who gets so old and infirm, he, she can no longer take care of himself, herself, it is your duty, your privilege to take care of that aged parent. That's what a real man does. Now, our integrity, number 18, affects our family. What do we mean by integrity? To practice what one preaches, to live out what one believes, being consistent in word that comes from our mouth, and our life. Now look at that verse, Proverbs 15:27. The man greedy for dishonest profit. Now what's dishonest profit? Acquiring land, money, possessions in an unlawful, illegal manner. The man greedy for dishonest profit brings trouble on his own family. Fellas, we want to stay away from any sort of dishonest gain. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, at first, stolen bread tastes sweet, but later, the man's mouth is filled with gravel. Unjust gain will eventually end up being a curse to us, a detriment to our family. The last thing we fathers want to do is bring harm upon our family. And that can be done by dishonest gain. Note number 19, we want to make our children proud of us. Grandchildren are a crown granted to the aged. What's the point here? As it is an honor for a crown to be set on the head of a king, it's just as much an honor when God gives grandchildren to a man. And the pride of children is their father. A child wants to be proud of his dad. And he will if his father gives him reason to be proud of him. Now, do we measure up or fall short of the divine standard? Number 20, allow yourself, fellows, to be human. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. So the Bible will teach us what a man is like. For reproof, it will point out where you and I fall short in being real biblical men. For correction, it'll put right what's wrong in our life. Training in righteousness, it'll help us remain a man. That the man of God, now notice that expression, he lives different from the men of the world, that the men of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work, I want to define here as being a good dad. The Bible will help us men get there and stay there where we're good fathers. Any remorse, fellas, dads, for mistakes we've made? Look at number 21. God is a speaker and he says, here is the man whom I respect. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. Now, what's contrition? Deep remorse over past mistakes. You have any of that, fellas? Intense sorrow for past sins. You got any of that? I do. That contrition is God-given. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Contrition means S-M-I-T-T-E-N, smitten. When a man is contrite, he has been smitten by the Spirit of God with remorse. And how does God feel about a contrite person? He respects that person and holds him in high estimation. Now, what we want to do is harness that contrition and let it work for us. How can that happen? It breaks us of self and sin. It makes us more sensitive to God. It makes us more dependent on God. Lord, I'm so weak. Unless you strengthen me, I'm going to mess up again. It helps us stay humble. And it helps us be patient with others who have themselves messed up. So all of us fathers have made mistakes. We're human. We're not going to do everything perfect. But we should be remorseful for the mistakes that we've made. Harness that contrition, let it work for us. Now, number 22, let's be prudently transparent. Inform others of lessons we've learned from our mistakes. Now look at Psalm 32. David is saying to God, at last I acknowledge my sin to thee. And what sin was he talking about? His infidelity with Bathsheba. Now, the last statement is usually wrongly interpreted. I will teach and instruct you in the way you should go. Most people understand that statement to come out of the mouth of God. It doesn't. It comes out of David's mouth as he's talking to other people around him. I, David, will instruct you guys in the way you should go. Other people can benefit from our mistakes if we are humble enough, prudently transparent enough to inform them of the mistakes we made. My students tell me I'm quite transparent. I think I am. I don't hesitate to tell my students prudently, not giving them all details about my mistakes, but enough that they can see I made mistakes, and why do I let them know that? So they don't make the same mistakes I did. So other people can profit from our mistakes. And I think it takes a man to be prudently transparent with other people regarding his mistakes. Now, probably none of us dads is where we should be, so number 23, let's keep growing. Paul says, not that I've already arrived, but I do this one thing. I forget what's behind, all my mistakes of the past, all my past success, and I press on for what lies ahead. And what lies ahead for us men is God wants us to keep growing and become more and more the men, the biblical men, heaven would have us be. Now, don't hoard your experience and things learned. Others need our fund of experience. And I want to know, do you have number 24 on your handout? Being a mentor? Okay, good. Being a mentor. The things you have learned from me and trust to others. Fellas, as God teaches you, as you learn lessons in life, as you profit from your mistakes, don't keep all that information to yourself. There are others behind you. And I'm thinking now of younger, less mature men who can benefit from your fund of experience and knowledge. Now, are you overwhelmed, fellows, with all these wonderful biblical traits and characteristics of a godly man? It's easy to be overwhelmed. Good grief, look at the divine standard. How in the world am I ever going to measure up on that? Well, don't be overwhelmed. Most of you men are really strong in some of these traits that we've just gone over. Okay, good. Stay strong in those areas. But now, most of us are weak in some of these traits and characteristics. We've not done very well. We're not very strong in them, okay? So I suggest let's take one or two of these biblical, manly traits and let's work on them. Secondly, keep in mind, our growth is slow and gradual. So, be patient with yourself. Thirdly, children and grandchildren, have you expressed appreciation for your dad and granddad yet? And I'm not talking about just today, since it's Father's Day. Remember, your dad is your father, your granddad is your grandfather, 365 days of the year. They love you, they pray for you, they support you, they correct you, they put up with you, etc., etc. So the gratitude should be not just reserved for one day in the year, but it ought to be periodic. It ought to be regular throughout the year. And I would like to add a number four that I don't have on the screen here. And number four would be this. It may be a case of you as an individual, you have not because you ask not. Now, what I mean by that is there are some people here this morning who have wonderful fathers. And you don't hesitate applauding your dad, your granddad. You are so grateful. In fact, you girls want to marry somebody just like your dad. You sons want to be just like dad when you grow up. And we're grateful that you have such awesome dads. But there may be some here this morning who don't even have a father. Oh, some man sired you and walked away. You may not even know who your dad is, where he is. How many of my students in Moody are like that? I know some men brought me into the world. I don't know who he is, where he is. He's had nothing to do with me. I don't know that I've ever seen my father. Or, yes, I do have a dad. He doesn't want anything to do with me. Never hear from him. Never spend any time with him. And yet you may sense a need of a dad. Well, I want to encourage you to do what some of my students at Moody do. They approach me and they say, I don't have a dad. I need an older man in my life to ask questions of, bounce issues off of, somebody to pray with, somebody to discuss problems with. Would you be, while I'm a student at Moody, would you be that older man, that dad? There are wonderful, older, godly men in this church. I think they would be honored by you approaching them if you sense you have a need of such an older man involved in your life. Let that man pinch it for you as a dad. So if you don't have that kind of father, ask God to give you a man who can serve as that father. So, Lord, we do thank you for the dads that you chose for us. Even if at times we dislike your choice for us, you make no mistakes. And may we be mindful that in your infinite wisdom and love, you gave us just the dad you want us to have. And if you had to do it again, you'd give us the same father. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to have appreciation and gratitude for these special men in our lives, that you would bless them for all that they've done for us, that you would repay them. And Lord, I pray your grace on us males here this morning, that you would assist us in becoming more the men, the biblical men you would have us be. And lastly, we do remember that you are our Heavenly Father. And we thank you that you have such affection for us. You have brought us into such an intimate relationship with yourself that we are, as it were, your sons and daughters. Thank you for being our Heavenly Father and the love you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.